It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Larry Dahl, a member of the Ridge Religion faculty at BYU. The title of his talk, The Samuel Principle. And we'll also feature a conference address from President Thomas S. Monson on Promptings of the Spirit, this talk coming up later in our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Larry Dahl, a member of the religion faculty at Brigham Young University, where he is a professor of church history and an associate dean of religion. The title of his talk is The Samuel Principle. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, March 1st, 1996. And now, Brother Larry Dahl on Sunday Fireside.
Brothers and sisters, I'm pleased to be with you today. I had a wonderful hour and a half between here and Provo. It's crisp and it's clear and the sun is shining, and I get out of the hustle and bustle back to rural feelings. I was raised in rural country up in Canada and southern Alberta, and lived in metropolitan areas most of my adult life, and sometimes it's really good to shake that off and get out into the wild open spaces. I saw sheep and horses and cattle, and it took me back to earlier years. I know our time is precious. You can relax. I will quit on time. Even if I'm halfway through a sentence, I'll quit. I would like to share with you today some ideas on two principles. One principle I call the Samuel principle. The other principle I have labeled circumstantial commandments. These two principles have helped me a great deal as I face questions, challenging questions sometimes, about current and past church practices. I'd like to illustrate both of these principles with some scriptures as well as some real life experiences. I'd like to begin by sharing with you two experiences, one last fall before the snow came and we were still golfing, and the other quote that I picked up out of Wednesday's Daily Universe. The first illustration. Last fall, as we were heading for the golf course up one of the canyons, one of our number pointed out a big, beautiful home that was just being built partway up the canyon. And he said, "Do you know the history of that?" And I said, "No, tell me." He said, "That home belongs to one of the doctors in Provo who just last year divorced his wife after 25 years. And left his wife and family, married his nurse, and is building her this big, gorgeous home." And I said, "What was the trouble with the marriage?" And he said, he just got tired of her. Thought his nurse was younger and prettier and more exciting. So they got a divorce, and someone in the car commented, "I wonder how long it will be before he takes his new wife to the temple." What does that do to your stomach? Is it possible that he could do that? Yep. Now, I want to read a scripture in a few minutes from the Savior himself about divorce and what justifies it and what doesn't. Why aren't the policies of the church today, why don't they insist on the standards that are taught in the scriptures? Is the challenging question. I'll just let you sit on that one for a few minutes while I tell you the next story. This one comes right out of the Daily Universe of 2 days ago. It's a letter to the editor. I am appalled with the movies that are being shown on this campus. This is a church-run university. It is supported by the tithing of church members and is supposed to reflect the standards of the church. Why then are R-rated and other bad or questionable movies being shown on this campus? The prophets have specifically counseled us not to see R-rated movies and to be careful, to carefully select the movies that we watch. As a church, we are supposed to not be of the world and to embrace the beliefs and values or lack of values of the world. It appears that BYU is not willing to keep itself unspotted from the world. Signed a student's name, Mesa, Arizona. This is important, this next part. This is also from the Daily Universe. As a result of letters similar to this that were sent not just to the universe but to the First Presidency about a year ago, the university administration stopped showing R-rated movies at the Varsity Theater. The hue and cry was interesting. So they took a survey among the students. This is a report of the survey. In a sweeping vote, 85% of the students voted to keep R-rated movies in the Varsity Theater. In a separate phone survey, another 85% agreed with the results of the first survey. Now, without further comment at this point, keeping in mind those two illustrations, I want to read something from the Old Testament. It's called, the principle we're going to read about is called the Samuel principle. And the reason it's called that is because the prophet Judge Samuel had reigned in Israel for a long time and been a righteous leader. But his sons were not so righteous. And so when Samuel came to be old, the elders of Israel came to him. Let me just read. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and prevented judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Is that an important phrase? Like all the nations. The thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, Give us a king, and Samuel prayed to the Lord, the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not rule over them. Yet protest solemnly unto them and show them what a king will do. So Samuel went back. He said, now look, if you get a king like all the nations, they will do the same thing to you that those kings do to their nations. They'll take your sons and send them to war. They'll take your daughters and make confectionaries out of them. They'll take your taxes. They'll take your seed. They'll take all these things. And they said, after he got all through warning them, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king to rule over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Now, as it relates, well, that's a similar thing, just briefly. A similar thing was done at Sinai, was it not? When the Lord offered them the fullness of the gospel, the highest law, they rejected it. So he gave them what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 3, a schoolmaster law. Not the ideal. If you can imagine with me, I wish I had a chalkboard and I wish I didn't have my coat and I wish you had your scriptures and I wish we were in a classroom. If you can imagine in your mind a drawing of a set of stairs, and at the very top of the stairs we would put celestial law or the ideal. And then as the stairs go down, different laws like the law of Moses, which Paul called a schoolmaster law to bring us to Christ, given by the Lord to people who were not willing to live the higher law, to keep them tethered and direct them toward the higher law. Now, how does all this apply to these two situations? Let me read to you the Lord's law of divorce as he spoke it himself in the New Testament. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, and say, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" He answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder.'" Ah, now they thought they had him. Because they knew, and he knew, that Moses was a legitimate prophet. And when Jesus said, "Let no man put asunder a marriage relationship," they said, "Ah, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, first four verses, it talks about the fact that if a man marries a wife and he isn't pleased with her, he just writes her a note, giving her a writ of divorcement, and she can go off and marry somebody else. And they said, "Well, if it's not right, why did Moses, who's a legitimate prophet, allow that or command that?" Now notice the Savior's answer to them. He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Question: are we today in 1996 living that law? Do you know people who have been divorced for reasons other than fornication who have remarried back in the temple? No stain of adultery? How come? I submit to you the Samuel principle is employed here. That, and for the same reason, because of the hardness of our hearts, a lesser law than that which is celestial or from the beginning is being allowed as a tether, as a schoolmaster, to help us stay tethered to the kingdom and point us toward Christ. In the 13th chapter of Mosiah, Abinadi talks about the fact that when the children of Israel were not willing to live the higher law, the Lord gave them a very strict law because of the hardness of their hearts. A day-to-day reminder of who they were to point them to Christ. Now this principle, the Samuel principle, applies to some other things besides divorce and movies at BYU. Let me read to you from President Ezra Taft Benson's commentary on this principle. If you see some individual in the church doing things which disturb you, or you feel the church is not doing things the way you think they could or should be done, the following principle may be helpful. God has to work through mortals of varying degrees of spiritual progress. Sometimes he temporarily, please note that, temporarily grants to men their unwise requests in order that they may learn from their own sad experiences. Some refer to this as the Samuel principle. The children of Israel wanted a king like all the nations. Prophet Samuel was displeased, prayed to the Lord. The Lord responded, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." The Lord told Samuel to warn the people of the consequences if they had a king. Samuel gave them the warning. They still insisted. So he gave them a king and let them suffer. They learned the hard way. God wanted it to be otherwise. But within certain bounds, he grants unto men according to their desires. Bad experiences are an expensive school that only fools keep going to. Sometimes, now he applies this to the church. Sometimes in our attempts to mimic the world, contrary to the prophet's counsel, we run after the world's false educational, political, musical, and dress standards. New worldly standards take over. A gradual breakdown occurs. And finally, after much suffering, a humble people are ready to be taught once again a higher law. He was speaking at BYU, and he said this other paragraph. Only a Zion people can bring a Zion society. And as a Zion people increase, so we'll be able to incorporate more of the principles of Zion until we have a people prepared to meet the Lord. This means, he says, that on this campus, he's speaking of Brigham Young University, on this campus in due time, there will be an increasing number of textbooks written by inspired men of the church. There will be less and less a tendency to subscribe to the false teachings of men. There will be more and more a tendency first to lay the groundwork of the gospel truth in every subject, and then, if necessary, to show where the world may fall short of that standard. In due time, there will be increased teaching by the Spirit of God, but that can take place only if there is a decreased promotion of the precepts of men. Now, whether it's in our divorce policies, whether it's in 85% of the students voting to bring R-rated movies onto campus, like all the nations, that influence is there. And the Lord allows temporarily a standard less than what he would like, or that is ultimately necessary because of the hardness of our hearts. He extends his love to keep us tethered and to help push us toward the right. Now, someone might say, well, that's easy. Let's just demand more of the world and the Lord will give it to us and we're okay. Question. Can we be exalted with the lesser law? Can you be exalted living the law of Moses? Can you be exalted living a law less than the celestial law when it comes to marriage? Let me just read you two verses from section 88. He who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. What does that mean for us and for the ancient Israelites who are temporarily living a lesser law? To me, it means that eventually, through the process of repentance and growth and obedience, before we can be exalted, we must learn to live and to love the higher law. That doesn't mean that anyone who has lived the lesser law can't get there. It just means that they, along with all of us, through this process of repentance and growth, we must come to be the kind of people who will live the higher law. I submit that that Samuel principle can help us resolve some challenging questions in other areas of our lives when we look around and see things happening in the church that we say, that's not right. Why does the church allow this or allow that, etc.? And that we're less than eternal principles we're living. Okay? Secondly, circumstantial commandments. The Samuel principle applies to those eternal verities that we must eventually come to if we're going to be exalted. But what about the ever-changing rules and policies that we face every day that don't seem to have any connection with eternal values, eternal principles? I'll give you some for instance. Have you ever, maybe you don't hear it here, we hear it at BYU all the time, this snide remark, I can get into the temple with a beard, but I can't come to BYU with one. You ever heard that kind of logic? Or, what about all the changing standards over the years? Initially, girls had to wear skirts to BYU. Then they could wear dress pants. Then they could wear jeans. Now they can wear shorts, at least for one more semester. That's a big discussion right now. Our knees kept rising, so they finally decided they better check that one. Men originally had to wear dress slacks. Then they could wear jeans. Then they had to wear socks with their shoes. Now they can come with no socks. These ever-changing rules. And we hear people saying, what in the world does facial hair have to do with personal righteousness? Have you ever heard people wonder about the wisdom of the changing of the garment design, the temple garment? From the old ankle length, wrist length, to what we have today. I've jotted down two or three here. Have you ever heard someone say, how silly that you can drink all the caffeinated soft drinks you want and get a temple recommend. But if you drink a cup of coffee that's got less caffeine in it than some of the soda pop, you can't get a temple recommend. How hypocritical, how silly. And you could go on and make a long list. Where do these fall? I don't know that the length of your hair or whether you have a beard has anything to do with personal righteousness. But it falls into a category that I call circumstantial commandments. Let me explain what I mean. And let me explain, first of all, by taking you back with me into some ancient Israel times and to remind us what we would have faced had we lived in ancient Israel as far as dress and grooming and some of these circumstantial commandments. I read from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let cattle gender with a diverse kind. That would create a real problem for our genetics departments. Now, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. I grew up on a farm. We raised a lot of cattle feed. And we used to mix barley and oats in the same field. Made wonderful cattle feed. It was against the commandments. You can't sow seed, different seeds. And if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you have a garment on of some kind of clothing that is of mixed cloth? cotton, polyester, wool and linen, etc. Of course, today's world, that's not so bad. It's mostly cotton, isn't it? But we still have some of the other. Neither shall a garment mingled with linen and woolen come upon you. As far as grooming, you shall not round the corner of your heads. What does that mean? You don't trim your hair. Neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Can never cut your sideburns. Today in Meshurim in Israel, Jerusalem, the Orthodox Jews, if you've ever seen them, they wear the black clothes and the hats and whatnot. You'll see these young men your age with ringlets clear down to their waist. They have never cut their sideburns since birth. That's the rule. Now, some of you sisters, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you plucked your eyebrows this past few days? That's a no-no. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes. Straightforward. Thou shalt not. Now, we could go on and on and on. You've probably heard enough. That was their rules. Why? Why did the Lord have them? Has plucking your eyebrows got anything at all to do with personal righteousness? Hard to see, isn't it? Maybe it would be if we didn't pluck them. Now, listen to the Lord's reason why he had those commandments. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. And ye shall be a holy people unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. It's a way to set you apart from all the nations, isn't it? That's what those rules were for. Now, what do we mean by circumstantial commandments? Let me read a statement from the prophet Joseph Smith. It is very helpful. God said, thou shalt not kill. At another time, he said, thou shalt utterly destroy. Do you know what he's referring to? At Sinai, he said, thou shalt not kill. When the children of Israel got down close to going into the land of Canaan, what did he tell them to do with the Canaanites? Utterly destroy. Now, thank goodness we have the Book of Mormon, which teaches us that the reason for that was that the Canaanites had utterly rejected every warning of God, were ripe in iniquity, and the Israelites were used to destroy them. But he said, at one time he says, thou shalt not kill. Another time he says, thou shalt utterly destroy it. Now, notice this principle. This is the principle on which the government of heaven is conducted, by revelation adapted to the circumstances in which the children of the kingdom are placed. Whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is, although we may not know the reason thereof till long after the events transpire. Now, there are circumstances that require different sets of rules. I submit to you that being called on a mission is a special circumstance that requires a different set of behaviors and rules that isn't required of those who don't go. Is that right? You can't date. You can't do this. You can't do that. For 2 years or for a year and a half, you are under some circumstantial commandments that fit your circumstance. I submit to you that going to BYU is a circumstance. And when we decide to go and accept going there, we accept the rules that pertain to that circumstance. It's not a matter of whether or not you can be personally righteous and grow a beard. It's a matter that the circumstance you're under is a Brigham Young University circumstance, and that there are circumstantial rules and commandments, if you will, that pertain to that. And that's true in 100 different ways. And I think it's interesting that the Lord would say, some of this is because you've been set apart. You've been severed. You're to be a peculiar people. I am convinced the longer I live that much of the word of wisdom is given to us as a daily reminder of who we are. Because it's so different from some of the things that go on in the world. It's a daily reminder. We eat. We have other social customs. It reminds us who we are. A peculiar people, a people set apart, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a city on a hill, the salt of the earth. You can go on and on and on. Where the Lord wants us set apart and gives us some circumstantial rules or commandments, some of which are tied to eternal principles like the Samuel principle. Others don't seem to be. They seem to be very circumstantial and have nothing to do with personal righteousness except that the Lord has asked us to do them. To keep ourselves set apart. I've got time for one more quote that I didn't think I'd have time for, but I do, so I'm going to give it to you. I may give you two. The day will come someday when the Lord's university will be what it was intended to be. When we will employ the principles of Zion. And it's interesting. 100 years ago plus, President John Taylor spoke of the church generally employing the principles of Zion. We want Zion to rise and shine, that the glory of God may be manifest in her midst. We never intend to stop until stop this point. Excuse me. We never intend to stop until this point is attained through the teaching and guidance of the Lord and our obedience to His laws. Then when men say to us, "You're not like us," we will reply, "We know it. We don't want to be. We want to be like the Lord. We want to secure His favor and approbation and to live under His smile and to acknowledge, as ancient Israel did on a certain occasion, the Lord is our God, our judge, and our King, and He will reign over us. You're not like us. We know it. We don't want to be. We want to be something different, peculiar, not self-righteously, not arrogantly. Humbly something different that we can be a light to the world." It's tough to be a light to the world if you're simply a dim reflection of the world. Would you know what I mean if I said a Toyota-like leap? Have you seen those commercials? They're a little bit old now, but just sheer joy. Just when President Bateman... Bishop Bateman was called to be the president of Brigham Young University. I did a whole series of Toyota-like leaps. I've worked with him closely. I was a bishop when he was our state president. I know the kind of a man he is. He's going to take us another step toward where we ought to go. In his inaugural address to us at Brigham Young University, he made a very interesting statement about the fact that we don't want to reject the good things in the world nor the learning of the world when it's good and decent and wholesome. We want to be part of that. But there are errors out there that we don't want to be part of. He said it this way. A personal commitment to gospel standards by faculty members will increase, not decrease, academic freedom. If applied, now this is a little harsh, but it teaches a point. If applied, the gospel framework will keep us from gathering like flies hovering over the dead carcasses of secular error. Wow. You're not like us. We don't want to be. Now, how do you take the goodness that's out there and accept it and run with it and still take the gospel as a glasses to look through and to be a true light to the world, a peculiar people. I submit that the principles we've talked about, the Samuel principle and circumstantial commandments, can be applied in many ways in our life to help us understand what's going on. Lastly, what do we do when we watch, even perhaps in the church, standards go down a little bit? And we want to do better. Listen to this wonderful counsel from President Benson. Now, during all this lowering, this gradual lowering of standards, the righteous should be living up to the highest personal standards they can. Notice, not forcing those standards on others. In other words, not self-righteously or arrogantly or condescendingly, but personally living as high as possibly can be lived, awaiting a better day which surely must come. Now, brothers and sisters, I bear you my witness. This gospel of Jesus Christ is true. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's Church. Those men called to lead us have the keys of the kingdom, the keys of salvation. May we have the courage and the faith and the good sense to follow, to keep the commandments, and have the Spirit of the Lord in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Larry Dahl, a member of the religion faculty at BYU, where he's a professor of church history and an associate dean of religion. The title of his talk, The Samuel Principle. This talk was given at the Ephraim Elias Institute of Religion on Friday, March 1st, 1996. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a conference address from President Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on Promptings of the Spirit. It was given in LDS General Conference, Saturday, October 5th, 1996. And now, President Thomas S. Monson on Sunday Fireside.
One of the most famous art galleries in the world is the National Gallery of Art, situated adjacent to Trafalgar Square in the city of London, England. The gallery has on display many priceless masterpieces. Just a few weeks ago, my wife Frances and I visited the National Gallery and admired the display of inspired genius, which met our gaze and touched our hearts. A large painting occupied most of the wall of one room. It was an incomparable piece by the renowned Bartolomé Esteban Murillo, completed in the year 1670, entitled Christ Healing the Paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda. The centuries have not dimmed its beauty, dulled its appeal, nor diminished its impact. I could not avert my eyes, nor could I transfer my thoughts. I was carried back through time as I saw the crippled man lying on his crude crutch with his arms extended and his hands turned up as he appealed to the Savior of the world. The thoughts and words expressed in the book of John coursed through my mind. I share them with you this morning, and I quote, "Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. Close quote. At length, after pondering this scripture, I left the reverie of the room. However, the impact of that masterpiece was indelibly impressed on my soul. I have thought since of the Master's command, the tenderness of his heart, and the incredible joy his act had brought to the afflicted man. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. Do we remember the question posed by one Pontius Pilate as he spoke to those who would shed the blood of Jesus and thus end his mortal life? Quote, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And so he was. The question each of us must answer is the same. What shall I do with Jesus? He himself has provided us the answer. He said, Follow me and do the things which ye have seen me do. The mortal mission of our Lord was foretold by the holy prophets, as was his birth. For generations, enlightened mankind in the old and the new world anxiously sought the fulfillment of prophecies uttered by righteous men, inspired of Almighty God. Then came that heavenly pronouncement to the shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Born in a stable, cradled in a manger, he came forth from heaven to live on earth as mortal man and to establish the kingdom of God. His glorious appeal and his gospel reshaped the thinking of the world. He blessed the sick. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He even raised the dead to life. He provided for you and for me the greatest gift we shall ever receive, the atonement and all that it conveys. He willingly died that we might forever live. From time to time, the question has been posed, if Jesus appeared to you today, what questions would you ask of him? My answer has always been, I would not utter a word. I would listen to him. Down through the generations of time, the message from Jesus has been the same. To Peter, by the shores of beautiful Galilee, he said, Follow me. To Philip of old came the call, Follow me. To the Levite, who sat at receipt of customs, came the instruction, Follow me. And to you and to me, if we but listen, shall come that same beckoning invitation, Follow me. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, have we? Of him it was said that he went about doing good. Do we? His beloved apostles noted well his example. He lived not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to receive, but to give. Not to save his life, but to pour it out for others. It has been said, if they would see the star, which should at once direct their feet and influence their destiny, they must look for it, not in the changing skies of outward circumstances, but each in the depth of his own heart, and after the pattern provided by the Master. Reflect for a moment on the experience of Peter at the Gate Beautiful at the temple. One sympathizes with the plight of the man, lame from birth, who each day was carried to the temple gate, that he might ask alms of all who entered. That he asked alms of Peter and John as they approached him indicates he regarded them no differently from others who must have passed him each day. I love Peter's simple and direct instruction. He said, "Look on us." The lame man gave heed to them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have been given, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. He stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Not all who approached the Master abided by his divine direction. I quote, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these I have observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Some time ago, I received a touching letter from Randy Spaulding, who lived in northern Utah. The letter explained the composition of his family and then the gradual onset of an illness that took his father from a healthy, strong individual to a weak and crippled middle-aged man. The father's physical condition deteriorated until he could not work, could not walk, became confined to a wheelchair, and was almost helpless. Randy told how the family and ward members have taken over the care of the farm, have provided much help to the family. Father can no longer speak. Mother is his constant provider of care, yet neither of them has uttered or written those words, 'Why us?' Let me return to Randy Spaulding's actual words. He wrote, and I quote, "One morning as I was thinking about the mundane things of life and hurrying out the door to begin the day, I happened to notice my father sitting in the corner of the room reading his scriptures. I stopped and went over to speak to him. I noticed the difficult circumstances he was under. With his right hand, he was trying to hold up his head enough to see me and yet read the Book of Mormon. I learned that at one of the most trying times, he still had enough faith to read about a God of love, a God of miracles, who heals and makes us whole, and a God of life, eternal life. He continued, my father still believes. Oh, how I long to take him back in time to the pool of Bethesda and to ask our master if he would please have mercy on us so that my father also could walk, having taken up his bed. Close quote. His letter continued, that day I returned to my bedroom and thanked my heavenly father for a father and a mother second to none. Randy, let us remember that it was not the waters of Bethesda's pool which healed the impotent man. Rather, his blessing came through the touch of the Master's hand. From the beautiful psalm we learn, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. He has heard, and he indeed has blessed you and yours. An angel mother, wife, who without stint sacrifices her own comfort for the blessing of her eternal companion. Neighbors with hands that help, hearts that feel, and whose feet and talents all come quickly to the rescue, are manifested blessings of the Lord's promises. Though Bethesda beckons, the Lord has heard, said he, verily, verily, I say unto you, even as you desire of me, so shall it be unto you. Elder Harold B. Lee, comfort us with these words. Those who have been denied blessings in this life, who say in their heart, if I could have done, I would have done, or I would give if I had, but I cannot, for I have not. The Lord will bless you as though you had done, and the world to come will compensate for those who desire in their hearts the righteous blessings that they were not able to have because of no fault of their own. On every side, there are those who suffer pain, who endure debilitating illness, who battle the demon of depression. Our hearts go out to all. Our prayers ascend in their behalf. Hands that help are extended. I love the sentiment contained in the words of the poem entitled, Living What We Pray For. I knelt to pray when day was done and prayed, O Lord, bless everyone. Lift from each saddened heart the pain and let the sick be well again. And then I awoke another day, carelessly went on my way. The whole day long I did not try to wipe a tear from any eye. I did not try to share the load of any brother on the road. I did not even go to see the sick man just next door to me. Yet once again, when day was done, I prayed, O Lord, bless everyone. But as I prayed into my ear, there came a voice that whispered clear, pause now, my son, before you pray. Whom have you tried to bless today? God's sweetest blessings always go by hands that serve him here below. And then I hid my face and cried, forgive me, God, I have not tried. Let me but live another day, and I will live the way I pray. When I read the phrase from this poem, quote, I hid my face and cried, the hallowed halls of memory prompt me to share a tender personal account with you. Long years ago, when I served as a bishop, I received notification that Mary Watson, a member of my ward, was a patient in the county hospital. When I went to visit her, I discovered her in a large room with so many beds that it was difficult to single her out. As I identified her bed and approached her, I said, hello, Mary. She replied, hello, Bishop. I noticed that a patient in the bed next to Mary Watson covered her face with a bedsheet. I gave Mary Watson a blessing We chatted. I shook her hand and said goodbye. But I could not leave her side. It was though an unseen hand were resting on my shoulder, and I felt within my soul that I was hearing these words: "Go over to the next bed where the little lady covered her face when you came in." I did so. I have learned in my life never to postpone a prompting. I approached the bedside of the other patient, gently tapped her shoulder, and very carefully pulled back the sheet which had covered her face. Lo and behold, she too was a member of my ward. I had not known she was a patient in the hospital. Her name was Kathleen McKee. When her eyes met mine, she exclaimed through her tears, "Oh, Bishop, when you entered that door, I felt you had come to see me and bless me in response to my prayers. I was rejoicing inside to think that you would know I was here. But when you stopped at the other bed, my heart sank, and I knew that you had not come to see me." I said to Kathleen McKee, "It does not matter that I didn't know you were here. It is important, however, that our Heavenly Father knew, and that you had prayed silently for a priesthood blessing. It was He who prompted me to intrude on your privacy." A blessing was given. A prayer was answered. I bestowed a kiss on her forehead and left the hospital with gratitude in my heart for the promptings of the Spirit. It would be the last time I was to see Kathleen McKee, immortality, but not the last time I heard from her. Upon her death, the hospital called with this message: "Bishop Monson, Kathleen McKee died tonight. She made arrangements that we were to notify you should she pass away. She left for you a key to her basement apartment." Kathleen McKee had no immediate family. With my sweet wife accompanying me, I visited her humble apartment. I turned the key in the door, opened it, switched on the light. There in her immaculate two-room apartment, I saw a small table with a note resting beneath an Alka-Seltzer bottle. The note, written in her own hand, said, "Bishop, my tithing is in this envelope, and the Alka-Seltzer bottle contains coins covering my fast offering. I am square with the Lord." The receipts were written. The sweetness of the night has not been forgotten. Tears of gratitude to God filled my very soul. A message in a birthday card which I received a few weeks ago from parents who last year lost a beautiful daughter to cancer expressed this profound thought, quote, "And what is as important as knowledge? Ask the mind. Caring and seeing with the heart answered the soul." Close quote. This expression describes Bethesda's blessing. Of this divine truth, I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from President Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on Promptings of the Spirit. It was given at LDS General Conference, Saturday, October 5th, 1996. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring inspirational and outstanding talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. Please join us next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.